warm and you're snuggly and you don't want to get out. But actually the word that is translated here, comfort, it reads so easily to us, comes from the Hebrew word nakuma, meaning repent of all things. It says to repent, repent, and challenges us then in these opening words to change our lives. And if we do admit that, and because we find that sometimes then we cross that threshold and we admit sin, there is comfort that comes, because then we square ourselves away, as it were. And making that statement makes a lot of difference in our lives. When you fight and won't admit your ills, your worries, your sin, you are uncomfortable. But it says that we should be comforted and changing. Please change, he says. You are my people. Now, when you look at the phrase there, it's real strong if you take a sense of it. My people is saying that God has a covenant people. He has a family that he is looking after. He has made a contract with you and me. And he asks us, if you will please change, I will be with you. And I will have then the opportunity to give you forgiveness. So God is then reminding us that we are his covenant people, and he wishes to have a covenant relationship with you. In verse 2, he says, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak about repentance to my home crew, to where I am. Talk about repentance to the church. Of course, we have Acts 2:38 and similar thoughts. And so we talk in our congregational sermons about making change. He says, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. You may not always think of yourself when it comes to repentance as that's a war, but indeed, repentance in life, overcoming, is like a war. It is forced, hard service to change directions. It is not an easy thing. And so when you change direction in life, he says, you are overcoming and have accomplished something. And so we're asked to, and we are expected to listen to the cry to change. If we do that, then the verse goes on to say that your iniquity is pardoned. And so we can grasp that the word comfort has to do with changing our lives, repentance. And God wishes to pardon us. So as we look through and begin this trek through the chapter, we'll see that justification is a very important part of this chapter. That we need to be justified before God. Our lives need to change, and he wants then to wipe the slate clean. And so the result is that we are given grace. Pardon without merit. Pardon without payment. And he says that I want you to understand you should have a heart for my instruction. First, he goes on to say, and her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Well, it does seem that way sometimes when we have to overcome things. Like you've got the bigger problem in life than anybody else. It's almost like it's heaped up beyond you what you want to deal with. But he does wish us to have change. And if we will listen to his instruction, we'll see that he is talking to our heart, not merely our intellect. And there is a big difference between what many people see in this book you have on your lap. They only see the intellect in the book. They don't have a heart for the book. And so he says, cry. And so I ask you, do you hear? When you hear the words of God to change, do you hear? Well, to encourage you, I would think that most assuredly, most of us do hear. We hear the change that should be taking place. Excuse me. So now we come to verse 3, where some words are mentioned that often are replayed in the book. something from John the Baptist. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, "Prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptist says this in the wilderness and desert, or where he was, the Judean wilderness, not a pretty place, a foreboding place, a difficult place, a desert, steep walls, big rocks, hot, dusty, not your home, not where you want to be. But you might also think of this rather than just in the physical analogy of here's a wilderness, the Judean wilderness, think of it in the sense of the spiritual loss that we have around us. The wilderness and the desert that is around us because the knowledge of God's way is null and void. They do not see it. They do not understand it. And you've heard a cry and you've come to understand that you need to be changing. You hear that cry, you make a pause in life, you change, and then you start to look around. There's all kinds of things that people should be doing, but they don't hear. The wilderness is around us all the time. And so he asks us to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we're preparing then for God, for his return to the earth. We dedicate our lives, even our death, to the usefulness of God. Now Christ says that there are times when obstacles need to be removed, and a straight highway then will be had. And we need to listen to that voice as we move through the road that we have to walk. Certainly it's not an easy road from time to time. And we might be pressed out of measure, as I say. But that highway is to lead us in the right direction. And so who listens to that voice? You are the ones that do. You listen to the words of God, and I want you to be encouraged by the fact that you listen to God. Sometimes when we go through our issues and problems, our trials, things that are so difficult, we forget the fact that we can listen, and we do listen to God. And when we do that, we find that we have something in a very close similarity to what Christ went through. He was avoided. No one would listen, it seems. Very few people came and changed because of what he said. Try to change your neighbor, try to change your family, try to change your parents, trying to change your children, what has it reaped? Very, very little. See, Christ was crucified, a most horrible type of death. And who cared for him? One man, Joseph of Arimathea, came and took the body off the stake and put it in his tomb. What are the others doing? Denying him, running away. The ones that had been closest to him, only one. And so he was crucified and he died, and his kingdom message was rejected. But you and I are Christians, and we carry forward that message of a coming kingdom. And in that coming kingdom, we find in verse 4 that every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. A tremendous transition is going to take place. Preparing for the Messiah's return requires drastic change to the ways of mankind. We try to force nation against nation to make change. We have our nation and a few others trying to effect change in Iran so there won't be a nuclear holocaust. We don't often think about the peoples of India and Pakistan, next door neighbors, who've always had an edge on them for each other, and they both have nuclear capabilities. We find people that just go lulu all of a sudden, kill, shoot, maim. Regardless of the uniform even they're wearing, they'll find some way to hurt those of their own company. What's going on? crazy people. Who's going to push the button? We're so afraid of Iran. Who else could push the button? It's a very difficult world in which we live. And man doesn't have an answer. The ways of mankind will not provide us change. The great institution, the United Nations, a failure, an abject failure at bringing peace to the world. And there is so little peace that sometimes people try to take it for themselves, like the seven Olympians that disappeared from the Olympic village. They were from Cameroon, terrible place to live. Disappeared, looking for a new life, a new world. You have a top agenda matter of looking for that and seeking that new world. And so at this time, the burden of the oppressed is here. You see all around you the abuse from superiors, as people are taken strong advantage of. You see the crooked way of governments. Finally, the rough treatment of all mankind will be done away with. And you could be encouraged that God has shown you that that is a truth. It's a very specific truth. Now, for that to take place, something supernatural is going to have to take place. Something beyond what anybody can imagine taking place. Something so significant that indeed it's a miracle, and it starts with the miracle of war and the tenacity of our great God to take care of the enemy and start fresh, start anew, and to bring peace. Can you realize that? That you should be encouraged that He has brought you into understanding something that's supernatural. He's going to bring supernatural change, and you're going to be part of that change. In verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The glory is going to come. It will be revealed. All mankind will see it, and you know that surely. And it tells us then, eventually all mankind will see this wonderful way. Why? Because He has said it. It will come to pass. When Christ returns, all mankind will know. They will know what you know today. And as you put the words of this book into the fabric of your life and you weave those strands together and the threads produce a usable life, so God is going to continue with that usable life for all mankind. So it says in 6, the voice said, cry, and He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Buy your wife flowers, they last a week. The wife buys a plant, it dies in the fall. It's just the way it goes. You buy a clump of herbs, put it in a pot, and you're gone for a weekend, you come back and it's dry and useless. Nature around us tells us that it is important to care for things. And even in all of that care, though, that you cannot promote eternity. And He says, then, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. And so all these that are seeing these things and not listening, all the confusion that is around us, eventually the Spirit of God is going to blow and they will disappear. But what about you? Well, you're going to find yourself at a time when you are no longer a flower or grass in the field. Temporary. As spirit beings, God is going to intervene and grant to you a salvation. Surely the people is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now there are different words that we can look at in the Bible, and this one word is one of them. You notice how it's not a significant word? What if we capitalized it? What if it was the Logos? What if you saw it as Jesus, the Christ, the King? That word of our God shall stand forever. The one that we end our prayers by the permission of, in the name of Christ we pray, will help us to understand that there is an eternity to come. And yet all that is around us is going to be blown away just like a hot wind taking the field. Today you find yourselves looking at the yard. It needs tending and care. My grass got mowed yesterday. What do you do with the clippings? I can put them back into the soil, put them in a bag and throw them out. It's useless almost. And he says, though there's going to be something that stands forever. See, man is temporal, frail, mortal. And we're going to give up that mortality, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And God's Spirit will then prevail, and the Word will stand forever. And so we look at there's a transition that takes place. After there is this matter of us seeking peace through letting Christ die for our sins, and we have justification, we then have inspiration that follows. The Spirit of God coming into our lives. Excuse me. So in verse 9, we find about the preaching of the gospel. That is what we are part of. O Zion, you that brings good tidings, get you up into the high mountain, Jerusalem. You that bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And that's what our work of preaching the gospel is all about. We tell people, we tell the world that Christ will return. The evidence that we've done a good job is not in the response. The evidence in that we've done a good job is that He does return. And that requires then our faith. And we preach the gospel then, bringing the good news of the returning Christ to this earth. And so we all prepare for the return of Christ. In 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. A few things that will elaborate and strengthen this verse for us is to know that the phrase Lord God is often seen in other places, and you'll find it in the first chapters of Genesis, and maybe that's helpful to understand it. It comes from the Hebrew word Adonai. Now, you've all heard of that title or name of our leader, Jesus Christ, Adonai. And Adonai means the God who has a relationship with the earth. He's returning to the earth and to rule then from the earth. So when he says the Lord God will come with a strong hand, it says he's going to return to the earth. And then it says his arm shall rule for him. That one little word, rule, is a majestic word. It entails all that is the government. For there to be someone that is rules, there will be then a law that he rules by. There will be people who are ruled by him. There will be a land in which he does rule, and he will be the king. The four parts of the kingdom are revealed in that one word, rule. And he is going to bring back to this earth the peace and his kingdom. And he has then his law that he will give to all mankind in their heart. And the mankind that is alive then, those people will enjoy it. And they'll have their land that they return to. And he will be our king. So there's this consideration that one word sometimes entails all that is in our future. Rule is having us understand that the kingdom will come. And what an encouragement to know that there is that time ahead for all of us. Now it also said, and his reward is with him. Now that occurs in the Bible three times, and I knew it was in the latter chapters of Revelation. So I was reading, trying to figure out where it was. I started with Revelation 15. Didn't see it. My eye was scanning through 16, through 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. I couldn't find it. So I went and got my concordance. It's in Revelation 22. If I just turned the page, I would have found it. 22:12, his reward is with him, it says. And his work is before him. You're the work. We are the work in front of him. What more encouragement could we have than to know that we are coming before Christ, walking the path, announcing his kingship to come? Then in 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So we see that we've been talking about justification, then the inspiration of but the Spirit of God, and now we come to perfection, the kingdom here on earth, and the shepherd giving good sustenance. He's going to feed, he's going to nourish, he's going to strengthen, and he will do that to you today. He feeds you today. And you must take it in today, and sometimes it's difficult to see the good food. There are so many things, obstacles in the path, so many detours, so many distractions. Our own life, our livelihood, our frailty, all these things, and they become bigger than life itself. And to see past those, that there is a purpose for your life. And he wants to gather you as a lamb. So he sees you as young, not fully mature, not a big old you. He wants you to understand that he sees you as something that he can pick up in his arms, and he'll carry it close to his chest. And he'll gently lead those that are with young. He knows we're young, and those in the kingdom that come up are going to be experiencing malnourishment, as it were. But the shepherd will gently lead his flock. Now, there's a truth in that. And if you'll just think about your own life, have you ever tried to move someone from behind? Push them? Ever try to push your cat? Push your dog? How about pushing your cow or your horse? Can you push it? And it's going to do what you want it to do? You lead it. And so it is with sheep. He will lead us. Now you can push them, but you're not going to get the response that you're looking for. It's much better if you lead them. I'm going to just cite for you some verses, four in particular, about this shepherd that you might, if you're a note taker, want to consider. You're aware of Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. So they're talking about the shepherd. He is your shepherd. Then there is John 10, verse 11. John 10:11. There he is known as the good shepherd. Good shepherd. Then Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13:20. He is the great shepherd. And then the fourth, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter 5, 4. He is the chief shepherd. Maybe on occasion as you find yourself walking the difficult rungs of life and the ladder is hard to go up, look at the shepherd verses here. And think of what he is doing for you and how he wishes to encourage you and bring you forward. And as he is the omnipotent God, he will then provide the absolute proper relationship for us. He is not a mere man, a physical shepherd. He is the Creator. In verse 12, Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or meted out heaven with the span? Who has comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Mankind tries to create, and we can adjust things, we find, and there are various experiments that take place, but really there are some things that we have little effort or opportunity to change. And so in verse 12, he's mocking those who think themselves superior. 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has taught him? Who helped him through seventh grade with math? Who took care of his interests in psychology when he was in university? How do we know that he understands all that should be known about biology? Did he ever memorize the books of the Bible? Who taught the great God? One instructor taught him. How was he trained? 14, with whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and then taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Words similar to what you find in the Proverbs. He has all these things. He encompasses the foundation of every type of knowledge. Excuse me. 15, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles. It's a very small and little thing. See, nations and armies are no match for the Word of God. And when you find obstacles in your life, be encouraged. They're no match for what God wants to do. Your life might have its difficult, and its course is not always what you would think it should be, but he does have your interest at heart. And so he says, realize this. Everything around is just a drop in the bucket, and I'm going to show them that, he says, as he sends that wind around the earth, and the fire takes care of the stubble and the weeds. You'll find that in Lebanon, he says, there's not enough wood to burn, nor beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Lebanon, a beautiful place with grand forests, a lot of wild game. There's not enough game, not enough cows, not enough animals, not enough wood to sacrifice to God to acknowledge how great he is. But finally, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. If you look at this particular verse in that smaller detail, all nations, that is, all of man's government, is nothing. An interesting thing about the word nothing that occurs there in that scripture twice, in that verse, comes from the Hebrew word bohu, empty. Everything, all these that are around him are emptiness. They're void. They have no opportunity to be sufficient. So in 18, because he is incomparable, he comforts his people. And we all need to take comfort from time to time. So we ask, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? We have this workman who makes melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. He is so impoverished that he has no oblation, chooses a tree that will not rot. He goes and gets himself a cedar. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Haven't you understood? Have you not heard? Haven't you heard from the very beginning? Don't you understand from the foundations of the earth? He rocks them with a thought and mocks again them all, saying, don't you understand that a tree is a tree and that is not your God? That I have made all these things and I am returning to this earth? 22. It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. And as he looks down, there's just smallness. And you and I have had to admit our smallness before God, that we're not useful for anything, and dedicate our lives to His service and honor and glory. We've had to give of ourselves completely. So in 23, He's the one that brings the princes to nothing, and He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And He'll blow upon them, they'll wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. That's what's going to happen to the problems that bring distress to our life. So that He says again, so how are you going to liken me? What's my equal? I sit on the corners of the universe. I've created everything. And all that is there really is because I have given it life. He says this as the Holy One. Who will compare God? Who will we compare God to? Can we create? Can you create one element? You know, the basic building blocks, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen. Can we create those? I've been reading a book called The Hidden Face of God by Gerald Schroeder, a second time through. He is a physicist, doctor of physics, and has other degrees. But he has a unique background in that he is Jewish and understands the ways of the Bible in the Old Testament sense. And so he marries the two, and that's interesting to me. And in the book on page 4, he talks about the fact that iron is heavy. And you and I know that iron is heavy. And he mentions then as a physicist that you can take an electron microscope and look at iron. And if you look at iron, and you see then an atom of iron that you cannot see with the naked eye, you'll see that the iron is made of molecules, and in one of those molecules there's an atom. And that atom has a proton and a neutron and electrons going around it. And it's so small you can't see it. But we pick it up and it's heavy. He explained that if you take the size of just one atom that you cannot see and expand it to the size of one of our Florida oranges, the electron field can go out as far as 4 miles. The Creator gave us that. And He gave you all that you have. He explains mathematically in here that iron is in fact 99.9, and then he has 13 nines. 99.13% startlingly vacuous space. Everything else about the iron is space. But it's made to feel solid by the fields of energy. And those fields of energy have no material reality at all. But you and I know that it is heavy. So we find ourselves in this little conundrum. Can we trust a God who can create iron? Absolutely. He's going to take very good care of us, and we should be encouraged by that. He's given us a mind, and He created our minds, and we're different than flowers in that respect, different than fish. Our mind can arrive at a conclusion. We take a fact, and we decide how it will impact life. and we draw conclusions then. Somehow the Lord God created our minds so they can conceive a thought. Now, tell me about the thoughts of a flower. What's the thoughts of a fish? Only after, uh-oh, I got hooked, you know? How can a mind that was created by God see a rainbow which is not real? There is no pot of gold. How can a mind see that and interpret it in its colors, unless it's colorblind? How can he remember what is not real? How can the mind do that? How can a mind hear a symphony? How can a mind that cannot hear create a symphony like Beethoven did? How does a mind do that? Well, we are indeed intelligent beings. We have intelligent design, but we need to be aware also of the fact that as intelligent design, that does not mean perfect design. And that is where we're making our change in life. He is going to make us perfect. We cannot be perfect today. So in 26, lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power. Not one fails. Everything has a name and a number that he has given to it. And even you, you have a name and a number before God's throne. So you're, you know, you think about he hasn't forgotten a sparrow. He hasn't forgotten any of the hairs on your head. He knows exactly who you are. The Creator knows the number of all things and the name of all things. So he's aware of your plight. 27. So why say, Jacob, O Jacob, and speaks, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? How can you say God has hid anything? He has not hidden this from you, and yet there are many people that are blind to what you see. We cannot say God is something to hide from us, and that he hides himself from us. No, if we will admit it, see that God is in everything. So in 28, have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. You can't comprehend all that he is capable of. He will give power to the faint, that's you and me, and to those that have no strength, he'll increase it. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. Those that think they're strong won't survive. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, in this concluding verse, there's a few things to remark on. He says, wait upon the Lord. And that's sometimes more than 2 minutes. Joy had to wait 6 years. If I hadn't said, will you marry me that night, the next day I found out later was look for new horizons. I really took it out to the end, didn't I? But wait requires faith. Now, brethren, you are faithful. Look what we've been through. There are times in life when you're duress and you're at wit's end and you need encouragement, but just think about it. You've been faithful. And God will be faithful to you. And he says, renew He'll renew our strength. When you renew strength, what do? You go do something. If you renew anything, you go down to the store, get a secondhand this or that. You might sand it and paint it. You might put stitch to it because it needs repair. You might wash it off. And you renew it so it could be used again. It is new to you and new to use. And you're new to God and He is using you. And if you do that, then it says you're going to mount up with wings as eagles. When finally the reality strikes and the kingdom comes, you're going to be flying around. You're so excited. I can't get enough of this. And then you're going to realize, well, let me just run over there and run over there. Finally, you get it out of your system and you realize it is real. The world tomorrow has happened. And so you walk. Because now you find yourselves having gone through that experience of so much excitement that you can finally slow down. So when we look through this chapter, I hope that you can see encouragement. Now, to reach that point of encouragement, it starts with justification. We need to repent and accept the sacrifice of Christ for sin. We then follow inspiration from God's power, the Spirit. We follow where He leads us. And He is going to then to lead us to the time of the restitution of all things and the building up of the coming kingdom. And a time of perfection will come. You know, it is profound that God has worked with you and with me. We do have problems and we do need help. We can depend on a great God, though, who has dedicated Himself to us as long as we dedicate our lives and even our death to Him. So be encouraged. God is with you. He has named and numbered you. What's your number?